If you have a Bible, you can either look up on the screen or you can read with me from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read all of chapter 11 and 10 verses of chapter 12. Hope you're kind of used to long Bible readings from me. I don't know whether that inspires you, but at least I know you're getting that much of God's word, which is good. As I said, the rest is up to the Holy Spirit, isn't it, after that? What you hear. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The children have gone out, haven't they? Just want to make sure. This is an R-rated reading here. The woman is very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come home from military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in open country. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next. And David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you've finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? And if he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said to him, sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The man overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." And David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Wow. That's not encouraging. That's not inspiring. That's not a good Father's Day sermon coming up, is it? You're not smiling too much. I don't blame you. Problem of sin is that it always pays its wages. Sin is not a popular subject. You won't read it in the papers anymore. In the old days, the newspapers in a town like Kerrang, and I assume it's the same in Kerrang, it would have been, in Yilgandra this was true, where my father grew up, whatever the sermons on Sunday were, it was reported in Monday's paper. Do you remember those days? When the preacher's sermon, you're too young, you're way too young, Jim. You got to be a different generation for this to understand. This, they used to report. You remember? Ron remembers. At least I got one person who remembers this. I've actually seen these articles where they used to write down what the message from the pulpit was in that community, because there were so many people going to church. The newspapers were reporting what people were hearing. Why don't they do that anymore? Not enough people coming to church, I think. Doesn't get the press's attention, but. Here's a subject that doesn't get our cultural attention very much either. It's called sin. Do you hear that word out in the papers? "And so-and-so sinned. And the five men who were caught in Pullman Hotel had sinned against the Lord." No, they got caught and they're in trouble. That's what we know. They did the wrong thing, but no one calls it sin anymore. What is sin? I think sin is not very popular in church these days. You know, like, it's confronting if I start talking about sin. And, you know, can we be happy? Can we talk about Father's Day? Can we talk about something nice? Can we just get on with, you know, let us be positive. I want to be positive, encouraging today. And I think I can be with this story from David's life, because there's good news in it. There's really good news for all of us. Sin is a violation of God's righteousness, not a violation of what I think is right or wrong. Whenever you hear someone say, or you say, "I don't think it's sin if," remember that whatever comes next is just your opinion of sin, not God's. You see, whether you think something is sinful or not doesn't really matter. It's whether God says it's sin or not. It's the definition of sin is a violation of the commandments and declaration and revelation of God's holiness and purity. If we follow David's demise into adultery, we can trace this path of sin and the wages that it pays. Let's start at the beginning of this story. David is walking on the roof of his palace. Now, it's interesting. The first sentence in our reading said, "at the time when kings went out to war." Now, we don't understand that in our culture, because A, we haven't been to war for quite a long time. And when we do, it's kind of 24/7, right? It's like bombardment all the time. But in the Middle East, and this still happens in Iraq. I was in Iraq in 1997 in northern Iraq. And September is when warfare takes place. Why? Because that's the time when the climate's suitable. It's so cold or so hot at different times of the year that it's just not good to go out and fight. So if you're fighting ground war and you're fighting, you know, hand-to-hand combat sort of battles as they did in those days, well, you pick the right time. You know? It's a season. It's like football. There's a football season, a season for war, then you stop. The season for war had come. David was not at the front line with his troops. He's in his palace. He's walking around. Beautiful evening, just enjoying the view. And he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. Here's the beginning of sin, is what you look with your eyes, what you hear with your ears, what even your taste or your touch whatever is in your senses that draws you into something that is contrary to what God says. When you see something that you shouldn't be looking at, that's the beginning of that fall into sin, because you're being drawn, not because what you see, but because what's in here, what's inside you. He looked with desire. He saw that she was beautiful and she was bathing. And the next thing that followed was he asked the question, who is she? And then he invited her to his house. You see the kind of progress that starts, that starts the process of sin. It's to look with the lust of the eyes. In fact, there are three stages of sin and three aspects of sin that probably follow right through the Bible, from the first act of sin of Adam and Eve, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I know that sounds very kind of theological, but let me unpack it a little bit for you. The lust of the eyes is what you see that you desire, what you see that's attractive. Now, the good thing about our eyes is that we're meant to see things that are attractive. Men were designed to look at women with an attraction. God made it that way. Women are not supposed to be unattractive to men, but here's the problem. When you don't confine that desire to the restrictions and parameters of God's law, then it becomes a look that leads to sin because of what's in the heart, not because of the eyes. The eyes look with a desire, but the desire is corrupted. Do you know the brain can't really tell? The brain can't tell what's right and wrong. It can only tell pleasure. So when you do something that's wrong and it feels pleasurable, you keep doing it because of the pleasure. It kicks in. I don't know if you've noticed. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but God intended sex to be pleasurable. Don't put your hand up and say, yes, I've found that to be the case. I don't want to embarrass you. But it is true. It's why it's so addictive to people, because it is so pleasurable. But what David did was he looked with a desire, a hunger in his heart. He had wives. He had a harem. He had concubines. He didn't need another woman. But what he saw touched a desire that wasn't conformed to God's will. And he took what wasn't his. There was a consequence of his actions. His look led to the action of desire. The desire led to the action of taking Bathsheba. And the consequence was pregnancy. A very inconvenient fact for David, isn't it? Had she not become pregnant, would it have been okay? Would that be okay if she didn't get pregnant? No. Pregnancy was actually, in a sense, a God-given opportunity for David to get his heart right before God. Question is, why didn't David and Bathsheba get put to death? Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Would there be anyone left in Australia if this happened? Like, how would we go with population census? It'd be difficult. Jesus even made it harder. He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, if you look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Wow. I thought Jesus came to make it easier. He just made it impossible. You know, I know I'm talking to men mostly here this morning. Women, hang in there. Bathsheba was part of this. The problem with David not being punished was he was the head of the judicial system. The high priest would declare the law, but the king was responsible for hanging on to God's law and making sure it was carried out in the nation, because he was under God. And there was no one who brought David to trial, because not only had he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he'd organized for the death of Uriah. If you're an external person looking at David's life and you didn't know what happened behind the scenes, you didn't know what the intrigue that Joab probably knew a little bit about, and Bathsheba certainly knew what happened with the adultery and going to him before Uriah, and while Uriah was still alive. But from an external point of view, it looked like David mourned the death of his friend and in compassion took his wife for his own, and she bore him a child. It was a done deal. It was actually a really patched up job that was good. David knew that he'd done the wrong thing when Bathsheba got pregnant, but he thought, I'll make it right by making Uriah go and sleep with his wife. Well, Uriah refused to do that. I don't know what happened. He came back from the war, but it was a law. It was a law of the military that while they're in battle, they didn't have sex, because it would make them unfit to go to battle. Now, don't ask me the psychology of that. I don't even go into it. But David looks, he wants and takes. He faces the consequence of sin, and then he covers up. He tries to conceal the act of his sin. This is the anointed king of Israel. This is the man that we say is the man after God's heart. And by the way, that was still the title that was true for David, even though this story of Bathsheba is certainly a blight on his character and on his reputation. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad the scripture's finished and not being written anymore. I wouldn't want my story written in here. Generations, 3,000 years later, thank you very much, reading about my misdemeanors. How's that feel? I mean, this is David's story. He's the anointed king of Israel. He is the hero of Israel. Even now, David's kingship is still held in honor. But he broke three commandments at that time. You shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not commit murder. And yet by God's grace, God turns up and says, David, you have sinned. I'm not pleased with your sin, but I've removed it from you. I've taken your sin from you. Nathan was brought to David's, into his presence, and he exposed the cover-up. And the first time that David saw the consequence of his sin, instead of being honest, he was dishonest. And by the time Nathan comes to him, he's got nowhere to run to. So this is what God's message through Nathan was. This is what God says to David through Nathan. He says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in the Lord's eyes? See, that's the definition of sin just there. Despising the word of the Lord and doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. We sometimes think, you know, if we've done wrong, oh, I'll go and apologize. If I apologize to that person, I'll make it all right. No. Sin is always and primarily against God. Sin is a violation. It may violate other people. It may hurt other people, and it often does. But if you rob your neighbor, you violate God. If you commit adultery, you violate God. You despise God. You reject God. You reject his wisdom. You reject his call to holiness. You reject his word that forbids you from doing that. And you're despising God in doing it. That's what makes it sin. And sin separates us from God. It pays its wages in death. The definition of sin is not public opinion, not what other people think. Not even what I think. You know, Paul talks about this to the Corinthians. He says, even if I think of myself as being justified, it doesn't mean I am. Only God will decide that. And I want you to see this today, because there's many times when we kind of play with sin, we get into it and we do something, we say something, we gossip, or we slander someone, or we hurt someone in some way. And then our next thing is to defend ourselves and say, yeah, but there were extenuating circumstances. There were things that they did to me that made it okay for me. Actually, you did it to God. Tell him about it. Your sin was against the Lord, who is perfect and righteous and pure. Tell him how his presence was extenuating to the sin against him. That's where that sin belongs. And until we understand that, we will always make excuses because we see sin operating between us, and that person's as bad as I am. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not as wicked as they are. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't gone around committing adultery with people, having sex with... No. No, the violation of God's law is what's in our hearts between God and us. The manifestation of that might be a whole lot of different things. When Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve, one of the first things that he tempts them to think about is, has God really said? Has God really said? And this is such an old tactic of the enemy, to ask the question, do you really believe that God wants you to have that or not to have that? Do you really believe that is God's word to you? And as soon as you start to doubt that, you've begun to open the door to the fact that sin will find a crack in your heart and be planted there as a thought that then becomes a seed that germinates and grows and produces a fruit. When Jesus was tempted with the same things, the lust of the eyes, to look at what he desired. He desired bread because he was hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. The lust of the flesh, to be powerful, to have dominion over the nations, pride of life, to be the king, to have people worship him. If you bow down to me, said Satan, I'll give you all these kingdoms. I'll give you power. And Jesus answered every time, it is written. The word of God says, you see, Jesus understood this, that for him to walk in holiness, for him to walk in purity before the Father, integrity before the Father, he had to keep his life right with the word of God. He had to keep his life right according to what God had declared to him, what the Father said was sin and what the Father said was right and wrong, not Satan, not the temptation to change the values. David's specific charges from the Lord: you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. There's no messing around. When God puts his finger on it, he says, David, you have sinned, and here is your sin. You committed murder and you took another man's wife. Bang, end of story. No jury, no public opinion. This is God speaking into David's heart. Now, of course, many kings, many leaders, and Saul was one of them, when they heard what they'd done wrong, they made excuses. Remember when Samuel came to Saul, and Saul had an assignment. He was supposed to go down and wipe out the Amalekites and make sure destroy that nation. And instead of that, he decided to keep the best of the sheep and cattle and even save the king's life. And Samuel comes down. He says, what have you done, Saul? And Saul says, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel's response is kind of humorous at the same time, but he says, what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? What is this bleating of sheep? What's the sound of sheep when there should be none? How does this justify you when you said you've been obedient to the Lord? You despised me. You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. God wasn't saying you hurt Uriah because you murdered him, or, you know, you overpowered Bathsheba and you used your influence against her, and you've not only that, but you've created an illegitimate child who doesn't come under the law and under that covenant of grace in a marriage and all of that stuff. He didn't say that. He didn't say you've hurt other people. He said you've sinned against me. You've despised my word. You have turned your back on me. What would you do in this situation? What would you say to David? Nathan's just been there, and David's just kind of reeling from what he's heard because he thought he'd done a master cover-up job and he'd just been stripped and bare and naked and before God. And what would you say to David? What recommendation would you make? How many would say, tell him you're sorry? This is a real question, by the way. Requires you to put your hand up or not. No apologies. Wow. Jordan. The only person who thinks that David should say sorry to God. Well, let's see. I don't know. Maybe that's true. We might say to David, defend yourself, David. Tell us why you did it. Tell God, explain it to him. Explain it to God. Will understand. God's a loving God. He'll understand that, David. You can't, you know, he won't hold it against you because he'll just explain it to him. It'll be okay. Was God asking for an apology? No. What was he asking for? What was he demanding? He was demanding repentance. Repentance from David. Repentance is not saying you're sorry. You know when you've done this with your parents, you've done this, fathers, your kids are fighting. What do you tell them to do? Just say sorry. Sorry. Are they going to fight again? Is there a possibility they'll fight again? Absolutely. You can count on it. You can absolutely count it. Are they going to be sorry next time? Yeah, if you tell them to be. If you make them be sorry, they'll be sorry. And they'll say sorry again, and they'll mean it just like they did last time. I discovered there's only one letter difference between the word repeat and repent. Did you know that? It's the letter N. N or A. If you say no to sin from then on, that's repent. If you accede to sin, if that's another word you can put it, then you keep on repeating it. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against the unborn child. But David realized that his sin was primarily an offense against God because it was in rebellion and rejection of God's word. All sin is against God from the heart. Here's the story. He looked, he wanted, he took, he covered it up, he made more sin, and then God confronted him. And in chapter 12 and verse 13, Nathan comes with these words. And here's why it's good news, why it's not all bad news on a Father's Day. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. I don't know if you understand this. David went on to be the king, a great king in Israel. He reigned for 40 years. This was early on in his kingship in terms of all of Israel. He'd only been king of Judah for 7 years, and then he'd just come into being king of Israel, and he was sitting in the prime of his life, in the prime of his kingship, in the prime of his leadership, and then this took place, and God says, you're not going to die. I've taken away your sin. But because you've chosen utter contempt for the Lord, your son will die. Now, before you start to think, how unfair is that? How unfair is that? Think about this for a minute. There was another son of David who was also innocent who died for the sins of everyone. He didn't deserve it either. But thank God he died, right? You know who I'm talking about. This is Jesus, the son of David. And kind of there's a little picture in the middle of David's worst nightmare of sin and cover up and being exposed and shamed and all of that. Here's this glimpse of the future of God's redemptive power and grace. Your sin has been taken away. Your son will die for you. This is why our sins have been taken away. This is why we can honestly come before the Lord, and what he's calling for us to do is not cover up our sin, not run from it, not pretend it's not serious, not deny that it happened, not pretend that it's just between me and someone else. You know, I've been offended, they've offended me, I'll just go and say sorry and that'll fix it all up. No, sin is between us and God. The manifestation of separation and conflict and fighting and quarrels and stuff that happens in human life, and it's going on globally in the world now. I mean, if, you know, Mr. Putin and Mr. Zelensky could sit down in the same room and not be allowed to come out till they made peace, there'd be a lot of people's lives would be saved, wouldn't they? Somehow, I don't know whether they got that much power, but there's a lot of conflict, there's a lot of fighting, there's a lot of stuff that happens because people have turned their backs on God. How did David respond? Well, he responded with repentance. For the time we've got left, and we're getting out of time, but I want to take you to Psalm 51. This psalm was written by David after all of this event that had taken place. This is a response of David to God in the light of his sin against God, against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and I guess the unborn child. And this is what he says. Firstly, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Is David owning his sin? Absolutely. The first step in any kind of process where we might be cleansed, where we might be set free, where we might understand that if God puts his finger on our sin, it's not to destroy us, but to save us. If God convicts you of sin, it's because he wants to take the cancer out of your life. If God puts his finger on an area that you want to defend yourself, all you're saying is, I don't want your treatment, I want to die. But if you come to the Lord in repentance, if you say, Lord, I have sinned, and this is David's first response of his heart was, I have sinned, Lord, have mercy on me. I want to encourage you today. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how good a Christian you think you are. There's not one of us who does not need to understand the grace of repentance, because it's the flip side of faith. You can't trust God more than you've repented of your own ways. If you don't repent of doing your own thing, how can you trust the God thing? You say, I want to trust God. Yeah, but you're still trusting what you believe and what you've done and what you think is right. It's not until you acknowledge that God has the right to say what's wrong and right that you can walk in his ways. So David's first thing is have mercy. Then he says, I know my transgressions. Now, he doesn't go into the specifics of this particular time, but he says, I know my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He didn't say I haven't hurt other people. He said, I haven't sinned except before you. And it's a really important thing for us to understand. Then he says, cleanse me, blot out my sins, remove the stain of sin from me, and then create in me a pure heart, a right spirit. David recognized something really important for us to take away from today, that an apology and promising not to sin is no guarantee that you won't do it again. In fact, it's part of our human nature. It seems to be part of our human nature that we have good intentions that we can't carry out. And we say, well, we're only human. And we cover it up with things like, well, you know what? To sin, to be human is to err. To err is human, right? In other words, to sin is human. The Bible actually doesn't make that excuse for humans. It says God made man in his own image. He made us in righteousness and holiness. And he said when he made man and woman, it is very good. Yeah? That's where we started. And the power of the gospel is this, that there is a redemptive process where God wants to deal with the cancer of sin and the effect of that sin on our hearts, and not only take away our sin, but create a heart that doesn't long to sin anymore, that longs for God and for his holiness, that desires the things of God. That's the change that he wants to bring in our hearts. David asked for a redemptive miracle when he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore a right spirit to me. Why? Because he knew that the same guy who had looked at Bathsheba and took her to be his adulterous partner was the same bloke who made, if he made a promise to God, he couldn't keep it. The same heart that had committed adultery was also going to be failing to keep a promise. So he said, give me a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. See, sin comes from the heart. What you see and hear that we call sin has its origins within us. Jesus said that. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart, what comes from his mouth. A pure heart will respect God and love others no matter what they do. A selfish heart will hold grudges, unforgiveness, take advantage, defend, control, and be afraid. A pure heart will always repent toward God's word, even if it's costly. It'll love with integrity. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we read a few verses because he wrote them a letter. Now, commentators, I guess it's speculation, but they postulate that there's a 1 Corinthians, a 2nd and a 3rd, and by the time we're reading this, it's 3rd Corinthians, but in our Bible, it's 2nd. So there's a letter somewhere that they're postulating, saying that there was another part of this letter that we don't quite have, or, you know, that didn't. I don't know if that's true. All I know is that Paul is saying this. He said, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. In other words, here's a letter that he wrote to them concerning sin in the church. There was things happening. Now, we see that in 1 Corinthians. He addressed a number of things. Whether it was those things that he's talking about here or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that he had written a letter that he said, I know this hurt you. In other words, people didn't jump up and down and say, wow, thank you, we got a letter from... What do you mean we've sinned? What do you mean we've held on to something that's contrary to God's word? Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying to us? So it hurt them deeply. They were wounded by what Paul wrote. He said, yet now I'm happy because you were made sorry. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. And here's this thing I want you to get today is... when you sin and get exposed, you can feel very sad. There's a sadness that comes from exposure and shame, which we all feel, but it doesn't lead to repentance. That's called worldly sorrow. That's kind of the sorrow of being exposed socially. Other people see your failings and you think, oh no, that's terrible. I feel bad. I must look like a bad person. That's sorrow, but it doesn't lead to repentance. In fact, the Bible says that sorrow leads to death. What does that mean? That means we start covering up better than we did before. We get subtle. We get smarter. We get more clever of covering up what's not right. But godly sorrow, the sorrow that David manifested and the sorrow that came from these Corinthians. He said, you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way. For godly sorrow brings repentance, and that leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. Leaves no regret. Here's this thing about God, that if we will stand in the light of his presence, in the light of his conviction, in the light of all that the Holy Spirit says to us about our lives, and let me say this to the church, to our life together, And that's another level of hearing and understanding. But let's stay with the individual. If we stand in the light of God's presence about who we are, what we've done and what sin is in our lives, we will discover life and salvation and healing. It's contrary to the natural instinct, isn't it? You walk in on your kids and there's a broken plate on the floor. Who did this? Of course the one who did it's going to jump up and say, "Oh, Dad, it was me." You know what? She was doing it. He would. And suddenly, no one did it. It just fell off the table and it broke itself, right? That's natural. That's what we do. We get more subtle as we get adults. We get, you know, our words about people and the way we say things and move and manipulate and kind of, you know, control things behind the scenes and write. And we get far more subtle than that. But if we're going to be people of God, people of holiness, people of salvation, people who walk in the ways of God, we will trust God and say, "God, here I am. Whatever you say is sin, I accept that." Here's something you need to know too. God will never condemn you, but Satan will. Satan is a terror. He's a terrorist, you know that? He takes the very things of God, which is the truth, and he belts you over the head of it to make you think that you're worthless and condemns you for it. The Holy Spirit will never do that. He will always convict you, which means you're a good person. I love you. I've taken your sin from you, but you've done wrong. That's conviction. That's a sharp two-edged sword. That's a sword that pierces to the depths of our soul. It says, that's where the sin comes from. That's where you've despised the word of God. That's where you've stood against what God wants. And when that happens, you start to walk in the ways of God and the ways of life. This is not legalism. This is not, you know, "Oh, the word said this, I did wrong." This is God's Spirit bringing conviction and then giving us the opportunity to repent towards God and ask for create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Lord, restore the spirit that you wanted to have me in the first place by putting a new spirit within me. Paul says, "Behold, all things have become new. All things have passed away. You're a new creation in Christ." The trouble is, it's our minds that are the problems. They carry on from the past. And we need to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have a new spirit, but we need to get it right. We need to get right with God. Worldly sorrow brings death, because sorrow for being caught, sorrow for being the cost to self, the cost for what we've done wrong. You know, "I'm sorry. Because, oh, my goodness, look at the damage I've done. Oh, look at that. People think of me now." Worldly sorrow brings no change of heart. It's the promise not to repeat, but there's no change without repent. The question that we have is not have we sinned or do we sin? The Bible makes it clear we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only that, and here's an identity issue. If I asked you the question this morning, how many of you are sinners? Okay, what are the rest of you? You're actually saints. Now, I should have said, how many of you sin? That should have been all of us, right? But how many of our sinners, we've changed from being sinners to being saints? That means our identity is no longer a person who by nature commits sin. The Bible says I'm a new creation. There's something new in me that I want to do what pleases God. That didn't come from me. I didn't invent that. That's a birth experience. That's the Holy Spirit coming into my life and giving me a new being within. Trouble is my mind keeps thinking, "Gee, you're worthless. Gee, you don't keep your word. Gee, you're going to fail again." And that's programmed up here somewhere. And God wants to change that. He wants to renew that. He wants to bring me into new things. Conviction and repentance. Here's the two choices you have. Will you deny sin, justify yourself, apologize for it and try not to repeat it and then keep on repeating it? Or will you confess it, seek forgiveness, ask for a renewed heart and by God's grace, repent toward God? Repentance. Let me recommend repentance in families. Let me recommend repentance in marriages. Let me recommend repentance in the church. Let me recommend the repentance of God for Victoria. How many know that Victorians need to repent? Okay, it's just the Premier, right? No. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I want you to hear me this morning. There's a song, and see, Michael's just come down here for a minute, but I'll get him back up the back in a minute. I want us to kind of see this song, which is a song, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within." It's a song that we used to sing a long time ago. In fact, when he puts it up, we might just, without the music, because this is something for all of us, right? No music. Let's make this our prayer. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God. Renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence, O Lord. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me." Do you know this song? "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me." Lord, let that be our prayer by your grace. We don't know how to repent as we should. We can hear your word, but we have no idea what it means for us individually until your Holy Spirit will illumine our hearts with the truth of your word concerning us, our particular condition, the things that we think, the things that we brood on, the things that we hold on to that don't belong, the things that we will continue to do because we have not heard your word. Lord, bring your light into our lives and change us by your grace, we pray. May we be the people who walk by faith, who are renewed by the transforming of our minds according to your word, who walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, who live by faith and not in fear, who walk in love and don't hide from the truth. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, your people. Teach us to walk in your ways. Instruct us in your paths and reveal your word to us day after day that we might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us salvation and cleansing and healing. By his blood, by his stripes, we are healed. Amen. If you need prayer this morning, you'd like to talk, I'm not Nathan. I'm not going to point at you, unless the Lord tells me to. I'm not going to give you a hard time. I'm going to give you the best time I can to say, get it right with God, and he will bless you.